Lake Galilee is actually quite an impressive site and place. It's a lake which is about 9 miles long and about 7 miles wide. And certainly in the times of Jesus, it was a favorite place for fishing. It had lots of fishermen using it. And in the case of the two sets of brothers we heard about being called, it was their family business from which they earned a modest living. It's said that in those days there were hundreds of fishing boats on the lake. And it's sad to think that that's no longer the case. Whilst in the time of Jesus there were no less than 9 towns and cities around the lake, very populous, very well populated and significant places. But if you went to the Lake of Galilee today, you'd be hard pushed to find a fishing boat. And you'd only find one town on the banks of that great place. And so things have changed. But in the time of Jesus, it was a busy place. And one of the things that we gather, if you read the other accounts of the call of the first disciples, and it doesn't fit in Matthew, he just tells it as it is, very simple thing. Jesus came, he called them, and they followed him. But what you can miss from that is to realize that Jesus had had contact with these people beforehand. There's a great occasion, for example, in Luke 5. It's one of my favorites, where Jesus goes to the house of the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. And she wasn't all that well. And you know what he did? He must have been a fairly Christian soul, because he asked Jesus to heal his mother-in-law. And it's a very touching account, I think. And he did just that. And on another occasion, after a night's fruitless fishing, they didn't catch anything. But Jesus had joined them in the boat and suggested that they nevertheless go into the bit further into the sea and cast their net once more. They didn't want to, but they did out of respect for Jesus. And we know they had a miraculous catch of fish. And that's in the background. And you can forget that when you hear about the call. There's a relationship building up there. Matthew simply records the awesome moment when Jesus approached them again where they were in the boat and commanded them to follow him. It wasn't a publicity campaign. It wasn't an evangelistic campaign. He saw them in the boat and said, "You and you follow me." And what surprises me and impresses me at the same time, and Matthew stresses this, he says, "At once they left their nets and followed him." And before we can catch our breath at the surprise of that, Matthew records that he went to another fishing boat where another two brothers were working, James and John, who were with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets to go fishing. Jesus didn't ask them to join them on that fishing exhibition. He invited James and John to join him on his fishing exhibition expedition in the world. And once again, Matthew is unequivocal when he records their response. At once, immediately. Indeed, one of the significant words in the New Testament, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, the word immediately, hurriedly, straight away, it keeps happening. The response to Jesus isn't always one that comes after a long, ponderous thought. There's an immediate response, and you grasp it then, because it won't come again. Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry and mission, and right there and then, he realizes he's got to sort of amplify it. Up till then, he'd been working largely on his own. He's buoyed up in the Gospels by his baptism in the water and the Spirit. And the words of God as he rises from baptismal waters, "This is my son whom I love, I'm well pleased." You know, parents can be like that. You ever been to those occasions where somebody's doing a part in a play or singing a choir or some, or gets a prize, and you look at the look on the parents' faces, absolute joy and pride. And you can look at the face of God and see that joy and pride as his son begins his public ministry. Jesus in the Gospels is also buoyed up after overcoming the devil in his period of temptation in the desert, after which Matthew adds the nice little detail, angels attended him. But though he had the clear approval of God for his future work, and though he had the power of the Spirit on him and in him, and though he even had the company of angels around him, he knows it's not enough. He knew that the coming kingdom of heaven needed the partnership of human beings as well. Indeed, it would need the partnership and presence of human beings throughout that ministry and into the whole period of the history of the early church until the days in which we're living now. Now, I have to admit, I've no idea why God would want to choose such a fraught path and such feeble and weak instruments for his work. But we can rejoice in the fact that he does precisely that. And we should commit ourselves to it because of that. And what also surprises me, also impresses me, is that to begin his work to evangelize the whole world, Jesus would choose four such unlikely and unpromising individuals. None of them is perfect. Some have real personal problems, and none of them were particularly studied or incredibly rich. But those are the people that Jesus began his ministry and the calling of his followers. What began then there on the shores of the lake went on and out during the public ministry and mission of Jesus. But even that was only the beginning. This is a period of following him to learn how to do it, to learn how to catch people for the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherever they are in the world. And as we learned in the first of the studies in this series that we had in Matthew 28, Jesus seems to understand the whole business of the calling of the disciples and his time with them as a period of preparation, the commissioning of the followers of Jesus Christ to continue announcing the gospel of the kingdom in the name of Jesus until the end of the age. And there's a real sense in which, as we follow these studies, we come face to face with the truth that God is still in Christ and in the Spirit, encouraging us all to do precisely that as well. I wanted just to mention four very simple points, brief points, rapid strokes of the brush kind of points about this call that went to the first disciples and comes to us afresh every single day of our lives as Christians. The first thing is to note, and this is crucial, these people did not choose Jesus. That was the norm for those who wanted to follow the teaching of a particular religious or spiritual teacher in the days in which Jesus lived and ministered. If you wanted to get close to a particular teacher and learn more about them, you chose the teacher. But that is not the case in the case of the calling of the disciples. Indeed, Jesus spelt it out to them very graphically in a passage which is recorded in John 15:16. You did not choose me. I chose you. It's a very dramatic, awe-inspiring thought. Why would Jesus pick you and me and you and you? Why would Jesus pick us? Well, that's grace. I don't know why. I wouldn't have chosen me. Jesus chose us. We're hand-picked people onto his team. And that, do you remember at school when they used to have football or netball and somebody was made the captain, they had to choose a team, and you were standing hoping you'd be chosen and you didn't get chosen? Jesus seems to do exactly the opposite. He chooses unlikely people, unpromising people, to do a great task. The demand of Jesus for Simon, Peter and Andrew, Simon and Andrew and James and John to follow him was based on what we call in theology. A little bit of theology this morning. Listening to the South Wales Baptist, I was thinking about that this morning. This is what we call elective grace. It's a very important biblical theme, and we haven't got time to go into it this morning. This elective grace. The disciples have been chosen by Jesus to follow him, to serve him, to obey him, and all this is solidly based on God's choice in Christ. We're a chosen people. We say that not with pride, but with tremendous, humble gratitude. We can never explain the choice, but we can rejoice in it, and we ought to respond to it. So it's Jesus choosing them. It's not them choosing Jesus. The second thing is that this choice, when they respond to it, involves a dramatic, almost earth-shattering change in their lives. They change direction. They used to live by the edge of this lake with their families, and they earned a living fishing. But from this point onwards, they start moving away from the lake, away from the place they were born and brought up and earned their living. They move out into strange territory, out of the boat, moving to wherever Jesus was to lead them. They changed occupation. Up till that time, when anyone spotted them, Simon or Andrew or James or John, and said, "Who's that?" "Oh, they're fishermen. They're people who go fishing on the lake and they sell the fish." As I said, it's interesting, in the Gospels, it's the only place where the word fisherman is used. It's interesting. Instantly recognisable. I mean, you didn't have to speak to them. I reckon if you got fairly close to them, you'd pretty soon know what they were dealing with. And I was born in a seaport, and in my own family we had people who earned a living fishing. But when they followed Jesus, in the Gospels and later in Acts, you find they become the followers of Jesus. Who are they? They are the followers of Jesus. What they were in the past is of little importance. What they're doing now is of crucial importance. They changed occupation. They changed their identity, because they were known as the followers of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was crucified, and when he was buried, and then when he rose again, then when he ascended, you could almost get a vacuum, a gap. Is that the end of it? 3 years? That's it? But of course, you have to learn the lesson that these are the ones who carry on his work. In the beginning of Acts, Luke records that he's telling the story of Jesus, all that Jesus began to do and say. The implication being, it's his followers are going to be doing and saying these things afterwards. Interestingly, initially they weren't called Christians. Those who were followers of Jesus Christ were known as the followers of the way. It's only in Acts 11 that in a place called Antioch, that the disciples were first called Christians. Or we could put it this way, ladies and gentlemen, this morning. You could say categorically, all disciples are by nature Christians. We know that. And vice versa, all Christians are supposed to be disciples, faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who are still much given to think that this kind of special calling is limited to a rather exclusive group of the followers of Christ. Some of them are called missionaries. Some of them are called ministers. I've been both in my lifetime. But of course, we miss the point. That's a highly specific way, a highly specific dedication. And it's right for those who've been such things to prize their identification in that sense. But the calling to Christian service is something which each and every one of us here this morning has in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only difference is where you will serve and how you will serve. We're supposed to be 7 day a week Christians. The third thing we learn this morning is when you read this chapter 4 of Matthew and you ask yourself, why is Matthew telling us this? He wrote fairly late in the history of the early church. He'd seen the gospel spread in many places, and perhaps there were Christians suffering from persecution or doubts. And remember, there was no New Testament for most of them. They had the carefully gathered memories, which they used to talk about amongst themselves. But there was still no New Testament in the form we have it today. And Matthew's intention is very clear to us here in the 21st century. How do we respond in an appropriate way to participate in the awesome reality for our times of the kingdom of God? And with the call to become disciples, there's the challenge to be disciples. And we heard about that in the second in the series of this series on discipleship. Being disciples, making disciples. We have to continue to follow Jesus wherever we are. That means in the church, for example. I've got nothing against that. And I get rather irritated sometimes when I hear some people involved in different kinds of evangelism mission who downplay the church. The church continues to be God's chosen instrument in the midst of a dark world. We should never forget that. But of course, the place for sharing Christ and for being disciples is above all in the world. It's where the message of light and love and new life in Christ is most urgently needed. And I was thinking about this as I was reading through last week's bulletin sheet, because I remembered what it says on page 2, and this is what it says. Our vision is that we be a church of whole life disciples who treasure every moment as an opportunity to live as fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. That was what Jesus was pointing to when he said that his followers would be fishers of men. If we think about it in fishing terms, in attracting others into the web of those who follow Jesus, where are the fish? They're in the water. It's not expected that fish do the unnatural thing in fishing and come out of the water to be fished. The fishers, people, have to get into the water. And that sometimes involves the boat, the fishing boat, going into the water. And that's normal. And that's to be expected. Of course, it isn't quite as good if the water gets into the boat. That's not a very good arrangement. Very great Japanese theologian, Koyama, used to say, good arrangement. It's a good thing for fishing boats to go into the water to get the fish, because that's where the fish are. They don't sit around on dry land waiting to be fished. Fishing boats entering the water is normal. Of course, we know that too many times people, Christians and some churches, avoid entering the water, that's the world around us, to stop the water getting into the boat. When that happens, the church begins to shrivel and die, because it's not winning new adherents. Another bit of theology coming here. There are two words relevant here. There is the word separation and there's the word isolation. Now, separation is a perfectly good theological term which speaks of distinctiveness. Immersing ourselves in the world, Jesus said you are in the world, but not of the world. That's separation. It's a theological term. Immersing ourselves in the world, but at the same time being different, being distinctive followers of Jesus Christ. But too often, Christians have fallen into the trap of opting not for separation in the world, but not of the world, but isolation, avoiding the world. I remember when I was a young Christian, Mountman Baptist Church, there's one particular leader of that church who was constantly accused of being too worldly. That's worldly. I had my hair done with a blow wave. Remember the blow waves? Yeah. Yes. Two or three of the older people got very upset about that. Very worldly. The world is the place that God created. It may in one sense be lost, but it is the world where God wants to win followers to his work and to live the joys and the fruits of the kingdom. But the fourth thing I wanted to emphasize, and the final thing, as we reread this dramatic call in Matthew 4, is we cannot avoid hearing the call of Jesus ourselves. And if we forget it, he starts calling us again. And he won't let us go until we respond afresh. As he calls, he reaches us where we are. He reaches us precisely how we are. He touches us very often at the point of our felt needs, but that's not the limit of how he reaches us. The need for forgiveness and salvation in him. Matthew 4 reminds us that this is about following Jesus from then onwards. You know the Old Testament he's used to hear. Remember this? I used to drink too much. I'd go along to the betting shop every morning to put my bet on. I messed around with women. I used to go to the pub, you know. And then at the age of 6, I found Jesus Christ. You know, remember those corny jokes about that? The following of Jesus begins at the point of the call and continues throughout the whole of life. And so this challenge comes to us afresh, uncomfortably afresh this morning. The first question: have you heard the call of Christ? Has Jesus called you? Is Jesus calling you? I think one of the advantages of having an Alpha course, and I've been involved in a few over the years, is that very often people have lost touch with the church and the good news of Jesus Christ. Often people who've never been in a church get the chance to familiarize themselves with who is this Jesus, what is this gospel, and their place in that. And that's why I'm a fierce supporter of it, though at the moment I certainly don't have any time to get involved in the one here, but I've done it for many, many years. And then the second question. Because most of the people listening to me this morning would say, oh, that's for the ones who haven't. But I want to ask you the second question. Did you decide to follow Jesus? That's all right, you could say yes. But one of the terrible things you sometimes perceive in many a testimony is it slips into the past tense. It stops being contemporary. It doesn't speak of the present experience of following Jesus Christ in the world every day. And so my final question is, are you still following Jesus? Let us pray.